Good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. On behalf of my wife, Sister Eleanor, we're both very happy and very glad to be here in South Africa with you, and we bring with us the fraternal greetings and love of those brothers and sisters who meet in Toronto, particularly at the West Toronto Ecclesia, which we're at. As has already been announced, we're going to hopefully answer the question, why parables in this class? What we're going to be looking at is the parable of the sower. Every year, as we do our readings, six times we will read this parable. We probably think that we've got a pretty good idea about what it's all about. Even if we didn't think we had a good idea, Jesus gives an explanation right there. So it ought to be, logically we would think, a fairly simple sort of thing. And yet we're going to see as we look at this parable, as with all scripture, the more we look at it, there is sometimes more than just meets the eyes. We're going to see that the reason that this parable was given partially answers that question, why parables? So in order to understand this parable, we have to understand why did Jesus speak in parables at all? We're going to find, as we look at this, we're going to hopefully get some hints as to how to understand parables, how to interpret them. And as we see what the purpose behind parables is, I think we may find that it's something quite surprising. And yet, it's something that ought to be a cause for joy amongst those of us here who have a love for God's word. So let's take a little bit of background to this particular parable here in Matthew chapter 13. The timing that we have is we are about midway through the second year of Jesus' ministry. His popularity is continuing to rise, and it does so right through to the end of that year. More and more, Christ is becoming very popular. Up until this time, Jesus' preaching has been quite plain. You can think of examples such as the Sermon on the Mount, where, whilst it's very challenging what Jesus had to say, it's quite simple to understand. There's nothing clouded about it. It's not in parables at all. It is just simple simple to understand instructions. Definitely not simple to live. But that had been the manner of Jesus' preaching up until this time. All of a sudden, there is a big change. Verse 3, he spake many things to them in parables. That's the first time we read that word in our Bible. All of a sudden, he started to speak in parables. And the fact that he started to speak in parables is something which his disciples noticed that, hey, this is something different. And so, in verse 10, they ask the question that we're addressing in this class. Why do you speak to them in parables? This is something new. When Jesus starts this parable in the Mark account, he actually starts it off with, listen, pay attention, something new has now come to pass. And so we have this new teaching technique of our Lord's, these parables. The explanation to this, in part, we have to go back to the previous chapter. You'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1, it starts off with, on that day, Jesus went out of the house. Something special had happened on that day. And if we go back to the previous chapter, we find out what happened on that day. Just as a side point, it's quite surprising, actually, when we look at the accounts of our Lord, just how little we actually see of him. Probably a handful of 20, 30, or 40 days, maybe, of his 3.5-year ministry, we actually have details about. And so chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Matthew are all on this single day. What's been happening is that as well as Jesus' popularity increasing, the opposition is starting to increase as well. So if you come back to chapter 12, verse 24, we read there of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And so Jesus, who's been using the power of the Holy Spirit, is now being accused by the religious rulers of using the power of the devil, of Beelzebul, whom they believed in, these Pharisees. Jesus' response to this in verse 31 is to say this, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. What they have done by saying that Jesus is using the power of Beelzebul is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that this cannot be forgiven. Remember that. It's very important as we move through this why Jesus spoke in parables. It was an unforgivable sin, what they had done. They continue in their opposition to Christ to deny his power. And so in verse 38 of the same day, the same chapter, chapter 12, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They weren't genuine at all in this. He answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And so here's the background to when Jesus starts speaking in parables. His popularity is increasing, but so too is the opposition. They've sunk to new depths, these Pharisees, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And they show themselves to be an evil and a wicked generation by desiring a sign. And so, on this very day, Jesus now starts to speak in parables. I'll give you the conclusion, part of the conclusion, as to why Jesus spoke in parables, and then we'll have a look at the proof of it in this chapter and in a few other places in Scripture. One of the primary purposes of parables was to sort people out, to distinguish them into separate groups. Parables are designed to make the truth easier for some people to understand, but at the same time to make it harder for other people to understand. In a way, it's almost like a form of judgment. Just like sheep and goats were divided, Christ used parables to help divide people into different groups. People who could understand and would be helped, and people who would be even further confused. People who didn't want to know the gospel, and so the parables would conceal it even further from them. Now that does seem somewhat surprising, but as we look through this, hopefully you'll see that that is Jesus' own explanation as to what the use of these parables was. Primarily, parables were to conceal the truth. Now we might think as we read through some parables, well, the truth isn't very concealed in these. It's pretty simple to understand. Part of the reason for that is because we have the explanations. The other part of the reason why we find the parables not necessarily very difficult to understand is that with a proper knowledge of the gospel, we can interpret those parables and they make sense. But you'd be surprised when you look at some of the commentaries of some of the churches around us, how that even parables that strike us as being quite simple, how hopelessly muddled up they get in their interpretations as they try to fit the parable to some of their false doctrines, such as going to heaven and things like that. And so the way that parables work is they do actually confuse things further for those who don't make the right effort to understand them. Verse 12 of chapter 13 in Matthew, Jesus explains this principle of how parables help some people and confuse other people. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have abundance." And so a parable to someone who understands the gospel makes the gospel even clearer. He has even more understanding. "But to whoever does not have, even that what he has shall be taken away from him." And so for others who don't have that knowledge, who don't have that desire to know, even what they have is taken away. It's to distinguish and to divide the two different groups. So these parables make things harder to be understood. Now that might not sound right to us. We might think, well, God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the gospel, doesn't he? And of course, yes, he does. We've been seeing that in our 1 Timothy study, that God wants all men to be saved. And yet there are many who don't want God. And for those who make a conscious choice that they don't want God, God then makes things such that that choice is confirmed for them, that they become thrust even further away. And so these parables, as much of God's word, are dividing people into groups, enhancing the one and taking away from the other. Here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus then goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. We won't go back to Isaiah chapter 6, but come across with me to Mark chapter 4, one of the parallel accounts of the parables. and we'll see just how strong the language is here to indicate that parables were in part to conceal truth, to prevent understanding. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Again, you'll see the context. Verse 10, his followers ask about the parables. And in verse 11, Jesus responds, Mark 4, verse 11, and he was saying to them, to you, the disciples, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. Why? So that while seeing, they may not see. And while hearing, they may hear but not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. That's why. This is quite a surprising thing, why Jesus was speaking in these parables. They are on the outside, and so they get things in parables, so that even though they might see and they might hear, they won't really perceive and understand. And ultimately, at the end of that verse, verse 12, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. That reminds us of Matthew chapter 12. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was the unforgivable sin. So this is the sort of person it's talking about. It's not talking about those who just don't really know the gospel. It's talking about people like the Pharisees who should have known it, but chose not to know it. And so in response to that, they are judged as being no longer worthy of knowing it. It makes it more difficult and confusing for them. To prevent them, as it says here, from returning and being forgiven. That's not to say that, of course, if they had a complete change of heart and they did humbly turn back to God, that they couldn't then understand it. But so long as they stay in that state, it will be extremely difficult for them to do so. This passage in Isaiah chapter 6 that Jesus quotes here gets quoted a couple of other times as well in the New Testament. Once in John chapter 12, which we won't look at in a similar context to this, but also in Acts chapter 28. If we could turn over to Acts chapter 28, please. We'll see here again how that a group of people who are given a chance to understand, because of their constant refusal to do so, eventually are rejected from having a further chance to understand. God, while he is very patient, his patience does have a limit. Acts 28, verse 25. This is after Paul has been speaking to the Jewish elders in Rome. And they listen to him. Some seem to agree, many don't. And so when they did not agree with one another, verse 25, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And so, here, in a similar sort of context to the significance of the parables, the Jews are being told that their continual refusal to hear has caused the gospel message to not be given to them anymore. And instead, it will now go to the Gentiles, the group that they actually despised. And so too here in Matthew. The groups that the Pharisees despised are the ones that the gospel message is now sent towards. And so there's a general principle here, something which in some ways is very hard to actually understand how it works in our life, because we obviously don't fully understand how God does work in our lives. But throughout Scripture we are told that God will confirm our intentions. That which we want, God will help us to work towards it through events in our life, through the action of his word upon us. And so if we want to serve God, we will be assisted in that. If we don't really want God, we'll be assisted in that as well. We can think of examples such as Pharaoh in Egypt, how that initially Pharaoh saw the miracles, and it says, when you look at it through Exodus, it's quite remarkable how initially Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It keeps saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then about halfway through those various plagues that took place, we start to read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had shown that he wasn't interested, and so God said, well, if you're not interested, I'll help you that way. And continued so that Pharaoh would go on that course that he actually chose for himself. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's another example of this, where that people who reject God's truth, God says, well, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 10. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So these people, they didn't have the love of the truth. And so what is God's response? For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Now, we've gone over, and there it's quite clear. They didn't receive the love of the truth, so God sends upon them something which will mean that they will believe that which is false. Many other examples of this. We'll have a look at another one in the next class. It might strike us as a very unusual thing. We're not used to thinking of God working this way. But this is, it seems to me, from what we've read here, the way in which God does work. Now that ought to be something that's comforting for us. Sometimes we might feel, well, I'm not very good at serving God. I'm not really that good. And yet we want to do the right thing. If we realize that it is our intention that God is most interested in, we will realize that if we really do want to serve God, if we really do try to love God, He will help us in that. He will assist us. And hopefully that is something that's comforting. In addition to that, if you just turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13, that's basically the primary reason why these parables were spoken in, were starting to be used on this particular day. Building on that reason, Jesus gives another explanation as to why he started speaking in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, later on, in verse 34, we are told by Matthew, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So there's a prophecy that Christ would speak in parables. Well, let's go back and have a look at that prophecy, and we'll find out a little bit more about why that prophecy was given. The prophecy is in Psalm 78. When we first look at it, it's a most unusual little prophecy. It actually doesn't sound like a prophecy when we read it. It more sounds like a history lesson. Psalm 78, verse 2, is actually the verse that Jesus quoted. When you go through the rest of Psalm 78, what you get is just an account of what took place during the Exodus and through other events throughout the history of Israel. It's an incredibly long psalm, but 72 verses, where it goes right through the history. Verse 1 of this psalm, notice how it starts. It starts off just like Jesus' parable. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so we can see that there's definitely echoes of language in this psalm, where it starts off saying, I will open my mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings of old, to what Jesus is quoting. But then the rest of the psalm doesn't do anything in parables at all. It's just straight history. So what is going on here? Well, verse 2 is actually not an explanation about what the rest of the psalm is going to be, but an explanation of why God would start to speak in parables to them. And it's exactly similar to why Christ started to speak in parables. You have a look through this psalm, and there's two themes that run right through the psalm continually. First of all, we have an account of all of these miracles that God performed by the Holy Spirit throughout the wilderness. For example, just briefly, verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink. Verse 25, men did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. The whole psalm is continually saying, God did all these wonderful things for the people. And what was their response? Verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. Verse 17, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So we can see, just like those who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit in Christ's day, God continually worked with them and worked with them, and they continually rejected him over and over, until ultimately God said, enough. That's it. And so he said, I will speak in parables. And so we can see the parallel there in the first century with the people in the first century, these Pharisees, how that eventually Jesus says to them, enough, and speaks in parables to cloud the truth from them. Now, there's a positive side to this, and I've hinted at it, of course, already, is that not only do parables conceal truth from some, but they enhance it for others. And so if you turn back to Matthew chapter 13, as part of Jesus' explanation, he tells us that. Chapter 13, verse 11, when they ask, why are you speaking in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So to you, to the disciples, to those who are truly following Christ, it has been revealed to you. How has it been revealed? Well, there's various ways in which it's revealed. First of all, just turn back with me a couple of pages. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. Our Lord Jesus is praying to God. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so there's a great cause for rejoicing here, in that God, through election, has chosen those who will be able to have this knowledge. That God didn't choose the wise, the self-important, the proud of this world, but rather has made it open to all. And yet it's to those who are humble that are able to receive it, that it's been revealed to them. And just come back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. The other way that we and those who are called can know the meaning of the parables, verse 36, chapter 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable. We need to ask. We need to have humility to not try to enforce our own powers of intellect upon God's word, but to humbly accept what his word says. The Bible will and does interpret itself. We need to, whenever we study our Bible, of course, speak to God first in prayer, that he might help us in our understanding through the circumstances of our life, not necessarily in ways we even understand, but we are told that God does help us in our understanding. And part of that is just simply asking. To have that humility to ask and not to be proud, to think, well, I'll just work out what it means for myself. Because quite often when we have that attitude, we've already decided what we think it means, and then we go looking for that answer. And so there, hopefully, we can see already in part the reasons why Jesus was speaking in parables. To help some and to hinder, to conceal it from others who weren't interested anyway. Jesus continues to describe parables in that verse that we just looked at in Matthew 13, verse 10, verse 11, where he describes parables as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And quite often, especially in Matthew, you'll notice that parables are introduced as the kingdom of heaven is like. And by speaking of the kingdom of heaven, it's not just simply speaking about the coming kingdom when it does come, but it's speaking and how it's going to come, but it's speaking about what the kingdom is like, the sorts of people who will be in it, because ultimately the most important thing about the kingdom of heaven is the people that comprise it. And so the parables quite often tell us the sorts of people who will be in the kingdom and those who will not. And so it tells us the character of the accepted and the rejected. And we're told that it's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Not a mystery in the sense that it's mysterious and can't be understood, but rather a mystery. The Greek has the idea of a secret known to the initiated. It's something which is open and plain to those who have had the gospel and understand the gospel properly. Of course, there are no mysteries or incomprehensible things to this bound up in salvation. It is something which can be understood by the most simple of people if we have the humility to realize that. And so this should be giving us great cause to rejoice. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 13, Jesus goes on and says, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear, unlike the others. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Something we sometimes may not appreciate. We may think, well, we're no longer living in the days of the active working of the Holy Spirit through spirit gifts and miracles. We might think that we have a disadvantage. We don't have a disadvantage there at all. We actually have an advantage because we have the complete revealed knowledge of God. We have revealed for us in God's Word the complete revelation, particularly about our Lord Jesus Christ. Things that men such as David, Isaiah, Abraham, Daniel, they all longed to look into, but we are blessed to actually see the complete picture and not just the shadow. And so, in part with the understanding of parables, we ought to be rejoicing that we have this incredible privilege. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to look just briefly at some principles of how we ought to interpret parables. There's a couple of schools of thought usually about how we ought to do it. My answer is going to be the nice compromise of saying that they're both right. But I'd like to look at just how we ought to understand parables, and then we'll start to turn our attention to this parable itself, the parable of the sower, to draw some of the lessons from it. The first and I think most important thing that we ought to do when we're trying to understand a parable is to realize that there will always be a main lesson, a main theme in that parable. I'll give you an example of that, of how parables work. If you just turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, one of the few examples of a parable that's not spoken of by our Lord himself. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you will recall, was the event when Nathan comes to David after David's sin with Bathsheba. In verse 1, we'll just read through it all to remind ourselves of what takes place. "And Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich had many great flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" And so we have this parable there. And quite often parables are like this. They'll tell us, first of all, something which is quite shocking and not really true to life. And when you think about that parable, it is almost an exaggerated story. But it's something that draws us in. It ought to draw us in. And our reaction to it is, this is not right. There's something wrong here. It might be that we feel that there's just something absurd that surprises us, or like in this parable here, something that shocks us as a terrible injustice. And that's exactly how David reacts. Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely he who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." So that's the reaction that parables ought to have. Sometimes over familiarity with them, we don't react in that way. We don't have this shocked reaction to what they're saying. David certainly does here. Then what happens is the parable will twist it right round and point it right back at us. And so as it happens here, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." He now realizes the parable that's caused him to be shocked twists around and points back at him. And quite often parables will do that if we read them with an open mind, try to see what's being said, and we'll realize that there's something odd going on. And so there ought to be, or there quite often will be, some sort of emotional connection, just something which surprises us in a parable. And that, where the area of the surprise is quite often where the lesson is for us. I'll just give you a few examples. A shepherd has 100 sheep. One wanders off. So Jesus says, "Well, of course the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes off to get the one." No. No sensible shepherd would ever do that. You've got 99 sheep still. You're not going to leave them behind just to go get the other one. Anybody who's in farming would say that 1% loss of livestock is pretty good. But the point of Jesus' story is, and that's the bit that we should think, well, this is just weird. But Jesus is saying, when it comes to recovering your brethren, you don't just do what is logical, what's sensible and normal. You go to absurd extremes. You make it your overriding effort to get that brother back. So that's the point of that story. Jesus isn't just saying, well, this is how things are, so let's imitate that. No, he gives a story which is actually quite absurd. The point is, go out, make the effort to recover our brethren who have left. There's other parables which again show just sometimes the stupidity of people's thinking. There's a parable Jesus tells just before his crucifixion of workers in a vineyard, and how that the master of the vineyard keeps sending people to them, and they beat them, or they eventually start to kill them. And so the master eventually says, "Well, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son." And we read how that these workers in the vineyard, they say, "Ah, look, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and then this will all be ours." I mean, what sort of irrational thinking is that? Do they seriously think that the master of the vineyard would let them have it if they killed his son? Of course not. And yet, that was the sort of thinking that the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees seemed to have. They knew that Jesus was God's son, but they killed him anyway. Just the insanity of their thinking. And many other parables will have these sorts of absurd details to them. Somebody who had 10,000 talents of debt, like I think $5 or $6 billion in today's parlance. I'm not sure what that is in Rand, probably quite a few million, trillion, billion, the way the Rand seems to be. I mean, it's the sort of debt that nobody could actually ever get into. And that's the thing that catches you. It shows you this is what our sin is to God. It's something which we can't even really comprehend, such a large amount of money. And so quite often parables will have this, and we're going to see this in the parable of the sower in just a couple of minutes. As well as that, though, as well as having that, parables quite often have other lessons to them as well. Another layer, almost like a code sometimes, where you can take different details in the parable and interpret them to mean particular things. Sometimes those extra little details won't match the main lesson exactly, and so sometimes you can get all twisted up trying to bring it all together. They don't always match together. But quite often you can do that. The parable of the sower and the parable of the tares are two good examples of where Jesus actually helps unlock the code. And I believe that we can do this with probably all parables. And if we can't find the answer, I suspect that the lack is not in the scriptures, but in ourselves. But definitely, understanding parables that way, we shouldn't let that override the main lesson of the parable. We can sometimes get lost in the details and forget what's the main point of this. So we should be looking for that. Another thing that's very helpful with parables is to look for Old Testament echoes. quite often when Jesus wrote and spoke his parables, he was thinking about things that were in the Old Testament. Sometimes those things in the Old Testament can actually help us to understand a parable that we might struggle to understand otherwise. Another parable that Jesus told, which certainly had something quite absurd in it, is about a mustard seed that grows up into a great tree that all the birds of the earth can dwell in. And sometimes you'll see people try to explain, well, there was this particular type of mustard seed that could do that. It doesn't seem to me that that is what Jesus was getting at, but rather he is showing something quite bizarre. This huge tree he speaks of. And he says how that the kingdom of heaven would be like that. Now we might struggle to understand, well, what's he trying to get at there? Well, perhaps it seems to me that this fits in my understanding, but there's a clue to the understanding of that parable back in Daniel chapter 4. We won't look at it, but there's this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, of this great tree with all the birds of the world dwelling in it. And when we start to think of that Babylonian link, all of a sudden we might see, and I know some people don't agree with this interpretation, but we might start to interpret that parable as the gospel would have such small beginnings, but Jesus knew that it would grow up into some monstrously large tree that all the birds of the earth would dwell in, as a prophecy of how that Christianity would become perverted. Perhaps that is an understanding of it, but certainly Daniel 4, an Old Testament echo to that event, seems to help unlock that parable. There's other parables where there's just interesting Old Testament links. We won't look at it, but if anybody's taking notes, when you look next at the Good Samaritan parable, go back and read 2 Chronicles 28, verses 8 to 15. And you will find that that parable of the Good Samaritan actually is an event that took place in the Old Testament, where a group of Samaritans did exactly as the Good Samaritan does in the parable. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 8 through to 15 is the whole event. Many other parables where this sort of thing happens as well. And the other thing to remember when looking at parables is to remember to look at the context. Now we'll just quickly start to look at the parable of the sower itself. Looks like we don't have too much time left. I could always say that we started 5 minutes late, so I get an extra five, but Matthew chapter 13, coming back to the parable. At first thought, we might just think, well, hey, this parable is still pretty simple. Some commentaries go out of their way and say, well, this is the simplest of all the parables. But there's a couple of questions that ought to be in our mind, I think, as we try to understand the parable and think about. First of all, what's the lesson for us? Are we to be focusing upon the soil, on the ground, or on the sower in the parable? Where are we to be drawing lessons from? I think the answer to that is going to be both. There's lessons for us in both. Possibly more sort of serious, or not sort of more of a concern to ourselves, is this parable saying that each type of soil, I mean, is it telling us things about ourselves that are unalterable? Is it that, well, some of us sitting here are the road, some of us are the stony ground, some of us are the good ground, some of us are naturally thorny ground, rockstone, yeah, I think I got them all there. Is it saying that each one of us is a particular type of soil, and that's just it, and that's the way things are? Some interpretations that I've seen say that that is the case, but I think we're going to find that it's not the case. That in actual fact, and as we'll look at this more in the next class, and the title sort of gives it away, what sort of soil are we becoming? Not what sort of soil are we? And so there's lessons from both the sower that we ought to be following and in the types of soil that we ought to be coming. Just turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just move a little quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First of all, we're just going to think a little bit about what it means to be a sower. Christ, of course, was the sower, but so ought we to be sowers. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. There's a few things that come out of those verses. First of all, something which is quite amazing, is we are God's fellow workers. It's as if we're working alongside with God, that God has allowed us to work with him to help the spreading of the seed, to act in this field. As well as that, it says at the end of that verse 9, that as well as being the fellow workers, we are the field itself, we are the ground too. And so we can see how that we are both to be sowers and we're also ground. But always we should remember in these things that it's not our own excellence at preaching or anything like that that is what causes the increase. It is God who brings about the increase. Now remember I said that there'd always be something absurd in a parable. Well, the absurd thing to me in the parable of the sower is something which, or maybe it's just me, and you can all tell me afterwards if I'm just missed it all, but every commentary I've ever seen always goes along the lines of, well, in ancient times, it almost implies, well, they weren't too bright, and as they sowed, the seed would just fall on all different types of ground. They don't say the bit about not too bright, but that seems to be what they imply. They make it out as if sowing back in those days was just a random sort of thing. You just threw your seed and it fell on different types of soil, as if that was just what happened. To me, that seems to be complete nonsense. Seed was valuable. It wasn't something you just threw away. We're told, for example, in Psalm 126 about those who go forth weeping as they bear their precious seed. So you wouldn't waste your seed. People knew how to plow back then. We read about it all through the Bible. They knew how to dig up stones to get rid of thorns and all of that sort of thing. Any sensible farmer would have put all his seed on the good ground and nowhere else. And so when somebody was listening to Jesus' parable, they'd be listening to it sort of thinking, hang on, you don't sow like that. You don't throw it on the road. You don't stick it on the rocks or in the thorns. You don't do that. The point of Jesus telling us this parable is to say, well, maybe that's how you sow your real seed, but when it comes to preaching, you don't try to be discerning. You don't try to judge, that person looks like a road. I don't think I'll waste my time on him. I don't think that person over there is a thorn. Jesus is saying, preach to everybody. We can't judge, and certainly by appearances, we can't judge if somebody is a good or a bad prospect for preaching. So I think that is one of the fundamental lessons of this parable. In your preaching, preach to everyone. Don't try to work out who's good and who's bad as a type of soil. Okay, I think we'll... Just one more point. We'll just have a look at what the seed is itself in this parable, because we've got a lot to get through in the next class, so best we do some of it now. Anyway, so that is the main lesson, I think, is just to not distinguish when we preach and to spread the soil to all. Coming back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, we are told in verse 19 how that in the interpretation, the seed represents the word. It's the word of the kingdom. And what we have right throughout Scripture is a continual theme of how that God's word is like a seed, and that what God wants out of us is to produce fruit. There's two types of seed, actually, in the Bible, and there's this contrast between the two. Just come over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we'll see how that there is a natural sort of seed, and then there is this other seed, which is God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So this imperishable seed is the word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So there's this contrast. There's what we naturally are. Flesh is equated here with grass. Grass that grows up, the sun comes out, and it burns away and dies. There is also the word of God that lasts forever. Each one of us is naturally grass. That is what we all naturally are. And yet when the sun rises up, in type, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the flesh is burned away. It's what's left that remains. And so if planted in us is this word of God, and it flourishes and produces fruit, then that is what will survive. And so this word that's being spread by the sower is of vital importance, because that is what God wants to be growing in us, to produce fruit. Just a couple of pages back, James chapter 1 continues this agricultural sort of imagery to show how that the word has to grow and produce fruit in us. James 1 verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the word. And what does the word do? Produces in us so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So the word creates those who become the first fruits, the fruit. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, the things of the flesh, let us in humility receive the word implanted and grafted, the King James has. It's the idea of planting a seed in something which is not naturally what's not natural. To plant it in there, something which will be an unnatural growth. If we receive that word which is able to save your souls, to give us life. And this is just a couple of examples that show how that this seed, this word of God, is to produce fruit in us. Right actually from Genesis, we won't look at it, but you'll see that the very first command that God gave to people was be fruitful and multiply. Of course, it has a literal meaning there, but it has a spiritual meaning, that God wants us to be producing the fruits of the Spirit. And so God placed man in a garden, chapter 2, verse 8. He was planted in the garden, as it were, and his first job was to be a gardener. Everything's pointing to Adam being entrusted with producing fruit, and that is the same for all of us. And so in this parable, hopefully we can see, first of all, why parables, at least in part, they were a form of judgment to make clear to those who want to know the gospel, but also to cloud it from those who reject God. It's as if these parables are a preliminary to reject them. And hopefully also we've seen some lessons already in this parable. First of all, we've been looking at the sower in the parable, that each one of us as sowers are to be working with God and spreading the seed, not picking and choosing who we preach to, but spreading that word to all. And also that we can see that God's word itself is something which is to be in us and producing fruit. In the next class, what we're going to look at is what type of soil are we? Or more to the point, the type of soil that we all are. And each one of us naturally is the same type of soil, we're going to see. The question is, what type of soil are we going to become? Thank you.